following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in our second week of a series called Work. And the goal of this series is to talk about our vocation. And I don't know if you know what that word means. Like, when we talk about work, usually we think about a job, like something you go in and clock in at, you get a paycheck for. Maybe you just think about like hard physical labor type of stuff. When the Bible talks about work, it usually talks about it not in that 9-to-5 kind of mentality, but more as a vocation, meaning it's what you do right now, where you're at in your life. And so, for instance, the original audience for the Bible, I mean, the Bible's a 2,000-year-old document. Some of the books in the Bible have been written for over 3,000 years. And the people who read these, they didn't live in a place where they went to work at a factory or a plant all day and then came home to, you know, watch TV at night. Like, their work was very agricultural. You know, they were shepherds. They were farmers. And so their work was like, I eat breakfast and then I'm out at the butt crack of dawn messing with sheep or plowing the field or doing the harvest. Like, it's everyone in the family did manual labor. There weren't any desk jobs, at least not very many of them. And so the idea of work in the Bible is much more this vocational idea that work is simply not what you get paid for, but it's what you do. And so a student has a vocation, like a high school kid has a vocation. Their vocation is going to class every day, right? A mom who stays at home, that's her vocation. This is what I do. I am with my kids all day. This is the life that God has given me at this moment in time. And really, even those who are unemployed have vocation. It's the what they're doing during the day, regardless. And God has this expectation that what we do during the course of a day should say a lot about who He is as our God. What we do shows what we really believe. And it really shows what we believe about God. And when it comes to our vocation, our work, our activity during the day, it shows a lot about what we think about God's sovereignty, meaning His rule and His reign over us. But it also says a lot about what we think about God's goodness. So the question of like, man, is this the right job or right time for me to be doing this? Or God, why is this happening in my life now? Why am I forced to do this every day? Like, those are questions of God's sovereignty, His rule and reign, and His goodness. And so last week, Mitch talked about this. He talked about how in the beginning, everything was good. Right, we're looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And honestly, we've preached more sermons out of these three chapters than any other chapters in the Bible because they're foundational to the rest of the story of the Bible. And the foundation of our work, of our vocation, is that everything that God gave us was good, including physical labor and work. And so Mitch talked about last week how we were created to work in creation. So within the world that God gave us, we're created to work on creation, meaning we are to make things better than they were when we first got there. We're to work with creation and specifically with others. Like Adam was alone working in the garden and God's like, you need a helper. You need someone who can come along and supply the strength that you're lacking. And then we're to work for creation. This idea that not only am I wanting to work on creation in a way that benefits it, but my ultimate goal is that creation would be benefited. That the people around me, the world around me would be a better place. That's a goal that I have in mind. But our day-to-day kind of vocation, our activity, I think it betrays us a little bit and it tells us there's something wrong. So like we're supposed to work in and on creation, but our work doesn't produce easy results. It's like somehow creation is working against us. So I work really hard. I mean, we can take this farming analogy. You're a farmer and you work really hard, but there's no guarantee you're going to get crops in the fall. What happens in the course of the summer when a drought comes through? Or what happens when there's massive flooding coming through? Or if you're a parent, you could be a great parent, right? Like you can invest in your children, raise them up in church. They know everything there is to know about God, but yet a couple rough years in high school and they're gone, off track, off the path. What went wrong? You don't know. Like, things constantly just go wrong, and there's something in us like, all right, that's not good. That's not right. I do all this work and all this energy, and something's still off. Like, what's the reason for that? And then the other hand is like, we're supposed to work with and for creation, but oftentimes the people we're working alongside, even our own spouses, like, they have their own agendas. And sometimes we feel like we're being used or manipulated, and that's really... Honestly, if they manipulate me before I really get to manipulate them. Like, why is that? How did this design for work, this good thing, turn evil and turn bad on us? And that's where Genesis 3 comes in. Genesis 3 is the most foundational chapter of the whole Bible. It is in a course of 24 verses. God tells us everything in your life that's gone wrong, here's why. And it's the same thing when it comes to our work and our vocation. So I want to read that whole chapter. And what I want to do is we're going to focus in on, well, I'm going to read the whole chapter to give us some context as what's happening. I want to focus in on verses 16 through 24 for our time together this morning. But I want to read everything so you get an understanding of what's happening, okay? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so right now, everything is perfect, everything is good, and then we're introduced to this serpent. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And that "you" is a plural "you." So he's talking to the woman and the man, specifically addressing the woman. Like, it's interesting to notice that, okay? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the man, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Our verse is here. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.
thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So beginning of chapter 3, everything's good, right? And this serpent is introduced, and immediately, like, part of you might be like, all right, why is there a talking snake? But then you immediately see that this snake is up to no good, that there's a desire in his heart to just ruin things. Like, one of the questions that was asked of me this past week, and I've asked of this, is like, all right, why did he do this? And sometimes there is no why, right? You remember in The Dark Knight how, you know, they're talking about Joker, the Heath Ledger Joker, the all-time best Joker, by the way. And they're like, and Michael Caine, Alfred's like, you know, sometimes men just want to see the world burn. That's all we got with this guy. He just wants to see things burn. He just wants to see things be destroyed. He wants to see the good creation uncreate itself. And so he immediately goes after Adam and Eve's idea of who God is. That question, did God actually say? Did you really hear God, right? And then just the outright accusation, no, God's lying to you. He's holding back on you. He knows if you eat this, you'll be just like him in knowing what he knows. And if you notice in verse 6 that it's that question of knowledge that actually hooks Eve. It's when she looks at the tree and she notices it's good for wisdom. And in her mind, she's like, oh, the serpent's telling the truth. I can know what God knows. I can be like God. I can be God. And from that moment, her and Adam eat. Shame enters in. They make some fig leaf clothing for themselves. They're hiding from one another and from God. And it's all broken. And what gets broken in there is not only their relationship, but their work. God created them to work in creation, on creation, with creation, for creation, to be the penultimate part of his creation that is to take his role in stewarding and taking care of the world and the people in it. And now that's just going to be ruined. And what we see in verses 16 through 24, specifically verses 16 through 19, is how that's going to be ruined. Like, God is laying out for them, your work is going to be affected in these ways. And what we see is that when work becomes all about us, it becomes work that's filled with pain. When our daily work, not our job, not our 9-to-5, but when our life, the things we work hard for, become all about us, they become filled with pain. And we see this as in three specific ways in verses 16 through 19. First way is this. The roles that we play, the roles that we fill, are filled with frustration. So look at verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, any ladies who've ever gone through giving birth know what kind of pain he's talking about. Like, that, there is this physical pain in giving birth. But honestly, like, that's part of what he's talking about. But God is actually talking about something much broader than that physical pain. Because this word pain doesn't just mean physical pain, it actually means hardship and toil and frustration and anxiety. And so he's not just talking about childbirth, he's talking about the whole process of giving birth and raising children. Because he talks about childbearing and bringing forth children, not simply giving birth. And so the image that Jesus, that God is giving us here is you're going to struggle with anxiety and frustration and, yes, physical pain in getting pregnant, in the pregnancy itself, in giving birth, and in raising your children. All of that is going to be frustrating and anxious to you in ways that aren't going to be to anyone else. Now, ladies who have kids, is that real? And this word pain that he talks about in verse 16, we also see in verse 17 when he's talking to the man. So it's not just the woman who's feeling a pain, it's the man as well. Look at the second half of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, the exact same word, in pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So the same type of frustration and anxiety and physical pain that the woman is experiencing in raising her children, the man experiences in providing for his family. Wondering if I'm going to have enough, wondering if the crops are going to come in, wondering if this month, if this paycheck's actually going to clear, wondering if I can get the bills paid, wondering if my family is going to, my kids are going to actually be able to afford college. Like, there is a mental, physical, emotional weight that's going to be laid on the man for that. And that's going to bring pride or shame in the midst of that. So the woman in the home and the man in the field. And you have to remember, at the time this was written, once again, these were the primary roles that they fulfilled in society. There was no 9-to-5 desk job to work. Your work focused on providing and maintaining the family unit within your local community. And the man typically worked in the field because biologically men are just, they're made to do physical labor. We're made to be stronger and hold out. It's not that women can't do those things, but rather that men are wired to do physical labor in ways that women aren't. And so what God is saying here is no matter what you're responsible for in society, no matter what you go do throughout the day, you can expect some frustration that's going to come your way. You should expect that you're going to be anxious about your job and your work and what you do. You should be expect that there will be pain. And he says specifically with women, the greatest pain and anxiety you'll face will center on how you raise and care for a family. Whether that's the pain and anxiety from actually having children or the fear and anxiety that comes from maybe never having kids. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, because I'm not saying that the Bible's saying all women should, like, we should go back to the 1950s. I don't think that's what the Bible says at all. In fact, if you turn to Proverbs 31, you actually get this amazing picture of a woman who is supposed to be this picture of godliness. In Psalm 31, starting in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find. So this is an excellent wife. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. So she is a physical worker. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. So she's a provider as well. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So she is buying property. She's doing business dealings. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. So she's this entrepreneur who's out in the market selling things. She's known as this strong, able-bodied person.
Down in verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So she's known as strong, wise, and gentle, someone you can go to in a time of need. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. Loved by her children, respected by her husband. So this isn't June Cleaver. But this is a woman who knows, and everything she does is for her home. And this isn't to say that, you know, those of you who work outside the home, you won't feel anxious or worried about that. Just like men will feel anxious and frustrated with children and family, but that there's a reality here that God is talking about, that as God has designed you, and women specifically, alone with the gift of childbirth, that's an area you're going to feel, you're going to be tempted to feel more pain and frustration with than your husband or any other man. And men, likewise, because God designed you to be physically and emotionally and mentally strong and really to be the leader of the household and of a family, the provider, the protector, I mean, the greatest pain and anxiety that we're going to face is going to be rooted in providing for ourselves and others. We're going to rate ourselves based on how much money we have in the bank, how much stuff our kids have, how much we can provide for our ladies. We're going to feel shame and pride on, based on our bank account and the work ethic that we have. And so what happens is what we see here is that our roles, the roles we've been created to live in, the roles that are supposed to bring us joy and significance, are now bringing us frustration and anxiety and pain because the world's broken. That's the first thing that God says is going to happen. The second thing that God says is going to happen is that your relationships within those roles, they're going to become rivalries. Your relationships will become rivalries. So verse 16, the last part. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That phrasing, your desire shall be contrary or for, is the same phrasing that God uses when he talks about sin in chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis. So he's talking to Cain, and he says, sin's desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The idea is one of controlling. The woman was created to be a helper, to be this strength for Adam and what he was lacking in fulfilling his work. But now, instead of wanting to be a helper, she wants to be the lead. She wants to flip the roles on Adam. And God says, but he shall rule over you. On the other hand, Adam's supposed to care for his wife. He's supposed to serve her and protect her, keep her and guard her, but now he's going to rule over her and domineer her. And both of those are not what God has created us to do and live. Like, so this image is of this relationship that's designed for love and service, where both people are trying now, instead of serving one another, they're trying to get the upper hand on the other one. So they're not working together for the common good anymore. Now they're working to get their own agenda served, and they want the other person to bow and serve them. And so this isn't, once again, not about like men and women's roles as much as it is about these loving relationships that are now turned on their head, where people who are supposed to serve and care for one another now want the other person to worship them. Because once again, the sin of Genesis 3 is what? Adam and Eve want to be God. And I say relationships become rivalries because even though this is a marriage, if we're honest, like, marriage is supposed to be the closest relationship that we have humanly possible. And God says even that relationship is going to be tempted to become a rivalry and not a partnership anymore. I mean, so do you think you and Karen at the office have any hope of working together if your natural tendency, even to those you love the most, is to get them to bow down to you? But not only do relationships become rivalries,
The third thing that's going to happen, we see when he starts talking to Adam in verses 18 or verses 17 through 19. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return." So now the results of your work can't even be guaranteed. The ground's cursed. It's not going to easily give you crops. Before the fall, everything came in abundance. Now you're going to struggle. And now you're going to get thorns and thistles much more easily than you'll get corn and beans. And if anyone knows, like in the spring, you get dandelions way before you get grass. Like what this means is you may do everything right and your children still may grow up and go off the deep end. You may meet your quota at work every week and still be laid off. The work we live in, the world we live in is broken, and the results from our vocations will vary. Hard work goes a long way, but oftentimes, like the difference between those who are successful and those who aren't, is sometimes we just have to get the right break at the right time, because that's the world we live in now. And we see this, honestly, we see this story fleshed out throughout the books of Genesis. All three of these things. Our frustrations and our roles, our rivalries and within close relationships, work that doesn't give us and yield what we need. Like we see this all throughout Genesis. And specifically, one story that I've looked at this week is the story of Jacob. So that story starts in Genesis chapter 25. And so Jacob is a twin. He's a younger twin. And so he doesn't have this birthright. At that time, whoever's the oldest kid in the family, they get everything. They get three-fourths of what their dad owned. But Jacob grows up in a family where he's his mom's favorite, and Esau, his brother, is his dad's favorite, and his mom helps him trick his dad so that his dad blesses Jacob with the birthright instead of Esau. So right away, you have this reality that this brotherly relationship has become a robbery. And Jacob runs away because Esau is pretty strong and wants to kill him, obviously. And he goes to work for his uncle. And Laban makes an agreement with Jacob that if Jacob works for him for 7 years, then he'll give Jacob his daughter, Rachel. And I know they're cousins, and I know, but this is Genesis, and we just got to deal with that. But Laban tricks him. And so the night of his wedding, Laban sends his older daughter, Leah, and not Rachel. The results of Jacob's work aren't guaranteed, even if it was for a while. Eventually, Jacob marries Rachel too. And so he's married to two women, which once again, God never condones and never says is okay. So you have those roles once again, filled with frustration because now Leah and Rachel are clamoring for Jacob's affection and they're battling one another. And how they fight one another is who can give Jacob the most children? And Rachel is actually barren for the first part of their marriage. And so Leah is having all these children and her sister, once again, are just at each other's throats. So you have these realities where their roles are filled with frustration and the relationships are becoming rivalries. And even after that, Jacob is finally able to have children with Rachel and he ends up having 12 sons. And he ends up picking Joseph as his favorite, which happens a lot in the Genesis. Kids are chosen as favorites. And because of that, Joseph's other brothers hate him and eventually sell him off for slavery into Egypt. And the story of Genesis ends with Jacob and his family living through a tough famine. Once again, the ground is cursed and they're having to go to Egypt. And that's where they end up being enslaved. Like this is the story of Jacob is the story of Genesis 3 lived out and fleshed out within this one family in real time. And these are pictures of how our roles get distorted from the fall.
how our vocation, our daily lives, our roles are all messed up by sinfulness. You want to be God. And if you read the story of Jacob, you see that over and over again. They want to be God. And what this does is it affects the way that you view yourself and others and the world around you. It affects, one, the way you view yourself and what you do. You become what you do. And because you are what you do, you experience pride and shame and self-worth based on how well you play your role and how successful you really are. But what happens is you end up setting yourself up to be dissatisfied with your life. Do you know that the average person will work 12 different jobs before they get to the age of retirement? And the younger you are, the younger you are, the more jobs you're going to probably work. You're always searching for this job to fulfill you. Think about when you meet someone. What's one of the first things we ask? What do you do? It's a way that we identify one another, isn't it? And it's really the way that we view others as well. And so if I am what I do, then people become either these assets or these threats to my life, because they're either going to help me get what I want or they're standing in my way. And so when you're your own God, you set yourself up to live this life where you're always hanging out with people who either just like you, and all of your enemies are people who disagree with you. Last year, 25,000 people were surveyed, and their question was, okay, why did you leave your last job? And 3 out of the top 5 answers were, I didn't like my boss, I didn't like my coworkers, and I didn't feel appreciated. I'm not saying those aren't legit reasons, but they're all pretty self-centered reasons as well, aren't they? Now, don't hear me say, if you have a horrible, abusive boss, that you should stick it out. That's not what I'm saying. The point of this is to say that we often view others as either an asset or a threat. You're either helping make my life easier, or you're making my life more difficult. If you're making my life easier, I'll welcome you in. If you're making my life more difficult, I'm going to just get rid of you. When you're God in your life, it's very easy to view people that way. And 3rd, it becomes really easy to view your significance based on the results you get out of your work. It becomes this form of security. So either you feel secure and you feel valued because you're getting what you want. Things are going the way you've envisioned and dreamed. Your kids aren't breaking down in Aldi. You're getting the commission you finally need to get because you're making the sales. The work is becoming easier. People are respecting you. Or you're still feeling insecure because all of your hard work every day isn't paying off. You're feeling like you're having the same arguments and disagreements with your children all the time. You feel like your boss is always on you. You feel like the money's not worth the hassle. And what you're doing is you're setting yourself up. When you view yourself by the results of your work, you're setting yourself up to be insecure. I remember this story of this guy, John Rockefeller. He was a multimillionaire. If he at the time was worth $900 million, in today's money, that would be close to $200 billion. Guy didn't need money. And a reporter asked him one time, how much more money do you actually need? And his response was, maybe just one more dollar. Just this heart of insecurity. It's never going to be enough. I never feel like I have enough. We've swapped out God for ourselves, and it creates this broken world. There's no wonder that Adam and Eve are trying to hide themselves from one another. It's no wonder they're trying to hide from God. It's no wonder that Jacob and his family's life is a mess. They're all at the center of it all, and everyone else is judged based on whether or not they approve my divinity and my godhood. It's no wonder that we are always, always anxious or frustrated or hurt or ashamed or prideful or arrogant. Like, how do we get out of this? We got to turn back to God, don't we? Like, throughout the story of Genesis 3 and the book of Genesis itself, God is still there. Like, this morning, our focus is really, like, why did things go bad? And so there's a lot of bad news this morning, but I don't want to leave us there. And where I want to take us is this, that no matter how bad it got, God never left. And we see this in a profound way in Genesis 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Like, that profound act tells us two amazing things about God that's going to help us in our day-to-day. When we're frustrated in our roles, when we feel like we're in a rivalry with people, when we are dissatisfied with the results of our labor, how in those moments do we keep from becoming these self-centered, God, inward-focused people? You remember these two things about God. First, God is the provider. Adam and Eve made themselves clothes, right? They sewed these fig leaves on. They're probably looking good, maybe. I don't know. But God knew that wasn't adequate. So God made them clothes. And he took the life of a few animals to do it for him. Even though they had sinned against God, even though they were faced with anxiety and frustration, God didn't leave them. He still provided for them. There's going to be a lot of uncertainty in our lives. But God is still there, and he will provide. And this brings us to our second amazing thing about God, is that when we realize that God is our provider, he also becomes our peace. So God is the place we go to in our pain and our frustrations and our anxieties. Because God is the one who provides, he's the one who can deal with our insecurities and our shame. He'll take care of us. In this act, God shows them that though they're going to die one day, while they're alive, till that point, he's not going to leave them. He loves them, and he's still for them. Throughout Genesis, throughout the whole story of the Bible, human beings are constantly giving God a reason to leave them alone and to forsake them, and God never does. And God has never left you and will never forsake you either. As we sang this morning, great is his faithfulness to us. And we see this provision and this peace even in the life of Jacob, that God, in the midst of their fallenness and their unwanted outcomes, that God is still working even in there. We see that he does this to bring about something amazing. That even after Jacob swindled his brother and ran away, that God still provided for Jacob a family. We see that even though Jacob's wives fought over him and tried to outdo one another in earning his love, God even used that to bring about these 12 sons that would eventually become the nation of Israel. We see that even though Joseph was sold into slavery, God raised him up in Egypt so that when Jacob and his family moved there, they had someone there to take care of them so that God's people would be provided for. And here's probably the coolest part of this story for me. Jacob didn't want to marry Leah. Yet Leah was the one who gave birth to a son named Judah. And it was through Judah that David, King David, would come. And it was through King David that we would have Jesus, who in Revelation is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
in the midst of your frustrations, in the midst of a life that is constantly going off the rails, what the book of Genesis, what Genesis 3 and what the story of Jacob teach us is this: God is there and he's working. You may not be where you want to be. You may not be doing what you want to do, and you may be missing out on things you desperately want in your life, but God is still there and he's still with you. And he is working something amazing out of it. The words of Joseph at the end of Genesis are, "You, what you worked for evil, God planned for good." So I don't know what your day-to-day looks like. I don't know what frustrations or anxiety or pain you have right now. And I don't have a whole lot of practical steps this morning, but what I do want us to do is I want you to examine yourself. To examine your own frustrations, your own rivalries, your own anxieties, and just say, okay, what are these things saying about the way I view myself this morning? Has your work, has your life this week led you in a place where you come in here this morning and you are either proud or ashamed? Have you come in here this morning thinking that maybe God is not in love with you or cares about you as much as he did last week when you had it all together? God sees and he's with you. He is your provider and your peace. And he has saved you by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Doesn't matter what your week was like, he's here. And he's with you and he's for you. Or maybe you come in with a strong view of others or with a wrong view of the things and results you've had this week. And you're wondering, how in the world is God going to make this right? This morning, examine your heart and go to the Lord. And know that he is for you. That he does want you to work hard and that he will provide for you through that, but he'll provide in his own way and his own wisdom, and he'll work it up to the best for his glory and for your good. And in that, let's rest in him with a great peace this morning, that he loves you and that your work and the result of that work do not define you, but his love and his grace toward you do. If he can take Jacob's messed up life and bring about the Savior of the world through it, surely he can take your life and bring about something great from it. When work is all about you, it's going to have pain in it. But when you work in a way that you can trust the sovereignty and goodness of God, that he is the provider, that he is the peace, well, then it doesn't matter what kind of pain or frustration comes your way. You can keep working, and you can keep working hard. And he'll get the glory, and it'll be for your good. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for the word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would do something with it. Lord, that you would help us, that maybe you'd help us see the roles in our lives that are filling us with frustration. Lord, that you'd help us see the people in our lives that we're just constantly fighting with or fighting against. And Lord, maybe you would help us deal with the frustrations that the work we're doing isn't fulfilling us or giving us what we want. And Lord, in the midst of that, may we turn to you, and who in your sovereignty and your goodness, you provide for us and you give us peace, knowing that you're in control, Lord. And we can look to Jesus, the one who came through the most messed up situations in life, and Lord, who you gave for our sins to give us new life and a better life as your children. And Father, this morning I pray that we would rest in you in that. Father, thank you once again for your word, and may we respond appropriately. In Christ's name, amen.